Thank you, Olivia. You know, we can try to orchestrate worship services and everything else, but when God does it, it just turns out better. Children, you are dismissed to Children's Church. In case you missed it, it's Super Bowl Sunday. I'm sure we're in for a great game. There are going to be some awesome plays. All the secret weapons are going to be pulled out. I'll be honest, I'm going to be paying more attention to the commercials. But we're going to see a great game. Pop quiz. Does anybody know how many verses in the Bible talk about eagles? Versus how many verses talk about Patriots? 30, eagles, 33. Patriots, 0. Now, I'm not making any sort of predictions here. That's just what the Bible says, all right? One thing is certain. At the end of the day, today, one team is going to walk off the field with a loss. And one team is going to be celebrating a victory. That's a lot like life, isn't it? At the end of life, there's going to be one group celebrating victory, entering into the place we call heaven, God's place of blessing, where it talks about walking on streets of gold that is so pure you can see through it, next to a sea that is so still it looks like crystal. And by the way, this is all taken for granted. We eat from the tree of life. We sit in God's presence and enjoy his glory forever. But there's also another side. It's going to go to a place known as hell, a place where there's pain, torment, darkness, where all you can do is weep and gnash your teeth. Boy, that's a great way to start a Sunday morning, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I want to be on the winning side. You want to be a victor? And I'm not just talking getting into heaven. I'm talking about getting into heaven well. I'm talking a 33-0 type victory here. And again, I'm not making any sort of predictions. But I want to be a victor. This morning, we're going to look at how to be God's victor. Open with me, if you would, in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 8. If this is your first time with us, this is also my first time preaching as the lead pastor here at Grace. We just had our lead pastor retire, and we have been in the book, well, in the story of David since 1970, for a while now. In fact, when I told one of my teens what we're going to do, I won't mention their name. One of my teens, they said, "When is David going to die?" Well, it looks like about midsummer we'll be getting to that part of his story, okay? That's about when it works out in the calendar. This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. The text is going to be up on the screen. We're going to read through it first. We have Bibles for you. It's been changing lives for close to 2,000 years now, so I highly recommend it, especially after what we talk about today. And what we are about to read is the bird's eye view of David's life from here on out. It's kind of the play-by-play diagram of David's conquests. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, this after this was after God had made a promise to David that we'll talk about in a minute. And David had sung a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, this city, Methegamah, seems to be just a nickname for another city we know as Gath, the birthplace of Goliath, the giant guy, and his whole family lived there. And this is where David starts his conquests. Didn't take any small potatoes, all right? Essentially, David takes control of all of Philistia. That was their capital city. And he had conquered the Philistines, who's Israel's most oppressive enemy, since the days of Samson. Generations of warfare done. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. Now, there was a prophecy in Numbers 24 that actually predicts this happening. King David defeats the Moabites, and in so doing, he demonstrated that his obeying the Torah, what we know as the Old Testament, was more important to him than his family ties or social connections. See, while David was running from Saul, he had had his family entrusted to the Moabites because his great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabite. And yet here he is conquering them because he trusts God. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And by the way, while this might seem really atrocious, you had beaten these guys. Why are you killing them? You got to remember something. The Geneva Conventions had not happened yet. Our modern rules of engagement for warfare were not there. This was a common practice for kings, but that was if he wanted to be merciful, to leave some survivors. The king of the victor had every right to kill all of the enemy's army. The fact that David left any survivors to go back home was a sign of mercy. Okay? So when we read this, don't read this like an American. Read this like a Hebrew reading the story of their nation. So, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariots' horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. Just so you don't miss what's going on there, Hadadezer was going up north towards the river Euphrates to conquer some new territory or to reconquer that territory. David goes, hey, he's distracted in the north, we're south, let's just press up. All right? He takes advantage of Hadadezer and the hamstringing, they would actually cut the back of their legs so that they would not be strong enough to pull a chariot anymore. They might get you a ride somewhere, they might be able to pull a plow, but not a chariot. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and of bronze. Just so you don't miss what happens here, Toi is going, I've been fighting Hadadezer since I took the throne. David just came in and made short work of him. I better make this guy happy, or I'm next. These also, everything that Toi had given him, these also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, just so we don't miss this. Hadadezer went north, so David went north. David went north, Edomites come up from the south and take advantage of David. They're essentially stealing his tactic and coming in after him. But to no avail. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity. By the way, the only king that's mentioned that is what happens in his reign. To all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Before we unpack this passage, let's pray. God, we are weary. We come to you this morning with all our struggles, all our disappointments, and our failures, and we give them to you, recognizing that we don't have all the answers, but you do. We need your strength. Speak to us through your word. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, after reading this, you might be wondering, what in the world could we possibly glean from this? You struggle for some sort of application. Don't feel bad. I spent a lot of days this week with that struggle, trying to figure out, what in the world is God trying to tell us through this? Now, I promised Roy we would continue this story, so I couldn't exactly skip this over. This is one of those passages that if we're not careful, we could skip over and just say, okay, David conquered a whole bunch of people. Great. But I think there is stuff here, things that God has for you and for me this morning that we need to be very careful to catch. Because Paul tells us in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That includes this, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So let's look. Let's see what some of this is. So there is some encouragement and some reason for hope in this passage. But it's going to be a little different. I don't know if you know this, but we churches don't tend to go to war very often. Happens, but not very often, especially here in America. Back in probably the Reformation, this would have been pretty solid evidence and pretty direct application. But for us this morning, we have a different type of battle. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." As David fought in a physical battlefield, we are on a spiritual battlefield. And there are things here, how to make sure you get out of that battlefield the victor, not the victim. I want to be God's victim. And like Israel. Israel had a great work to perform on earth in bearing witness to the true and living God and bringing the written scriptures to the world. See, for David, this wasn't just a physical war. It was a spiritual war too. We have this in our modern mindset that there is separation between the physical and the spiritual. In reality, they are so intertwined. David looks at this and he knows that if he conquers a territory for God, there's more worshipers for God. Now, I'm not suggesting this be our next evangelistic outreach opportunity. We are not going to buy a tank and take over Tyrone. Just making sure that's clear. Making sure nobody misunderstands what I'm saying. For us, it's a spiritual battle. We do this first. When we look at David and these soldiers, they give us examples of courage to be God's victors in the spiritual battle around us every day. And we take that first step when we trust God's covenants. The writer is being very intentional about including this where he includes it. Usually you would have the bird's eye view of something at the beginning of the book, right? Or at the end, for a summary. He is including this conquest specifically here after God had just promised conquest. He intentionally designed it that way so that we would read God's promise and then go, oh yeah, God kept that promise. See, God has promised as part of his covenant with David that he would give Israel rest from all her enemies. In chapter 7, verses 10 through 11, he said, "And violent men shall afflict them," that is Israel, "no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies." He now began to do that very thing. God's promises for David's kingdom are now becoming a reality through the military success in David's life. The Lord had promised the land to Israel from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. So from the Nile all the way up. In Genesis 15:18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" He made a promise before there was even a nation. And now, 2 Samuel chapter 8, he keeps it. Because God keeps his promises. It may be much later than we had expected. I'm sure Abraham died going, I guess he'll keep his promise. Hebrews 11 says that he died without seeing the fulfillment of his covenant. God had promised this land to Abraham nearly 7 centuries beforehand. Only now, in his own good timing, does God fulfill that promise. We may not be able to see it, the fulfillment of God's promises in our lives. We may run out of patience. It might not fit our timetable. But God keeps his promises in his time. The Lord used David to help fulfill those promises too. Israel had lost territory to her enemies during the reign of Saul. Saul had fought against these same enemies. In fact, I found a passage where it's almost parallel. Country for country, who Saul fought. And all he did was fend them off and lost territory to them. And here David is making short work of it. David not only recaptured this, he expanded the kingdom and acquired land that hadn't been acquired since Joshua was commanded to do so. Now what if we started viewing God's promises like this? Promises like, no one can take you out of my hand. Promises like, whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Can you imagine? What if we as a church just saying, God promises it, I'm following it. David wouldn't have picked up a single sword if he had realized that God's promises weren't going to come true. But because he knew that truth, he charges into battle. King, I don't think you realize we're kind of outnumbered. Good! God will show up. Now what if like David, we started expecting God to fulfill his promises by using us? God makes promises to us and then uses us to accomplish them, just like David. He had promised Israel, hey, I'm going to give you this land, and then uses them to take that land. What if just instead of sitting back and waiting for God to act, we acted in faith that God's going to use us? What if we stopped sitting here on Sunday, and yes, I'm so glad you're here, and there are so many of you doing so many things, but if you're sitting here and that's all you're doing, and I know that's very few of you, I'm not going to mention any names or look at any particular people, but sometimes I can be guilty of this. Even I can be sitting here going, man, I hope somebody does something. What if we took that and we said, God's made a promise that he's going to build his church. So what if we as a church did that? Because he tends to build his church through his church, by the way. God keeps his promises and often uses those who trust in him to accomplish them. This is kind of funny. You have to trust his promises for them to come true. And then he uses your trust to accomplish it. When we trust in God's promises, we don't have to worry about being strong enough, smart enough, or important enough. Because God is enough. We sang about that this morning. And God keeps his promises. That puts the weight on him, doesn't it? Not you, not me. It's all on his shoulders. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that freeing? Knowing I don't have to force this to happen. I just have to be ready when God uses me to make it happen. In addition to trusting in God's promises, David, God's victor in our passage this morning, recognizes God's claim. Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze to David. King David dedicated these to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. According to 1 Chronicles 22:14, a parallel passage here, tells the same story. The value of all this was staggering. There was 100,000 talents of gold. Translate that to American. That's 7.5 million pounds of gold. And 1 million talents of silver. That's 75 million pounds of silver. In total, that's over $160 trillion. For a frame of reference, that would pay off our national debt 8 times. Or he could make a life-size, full-scale model out of silver and gold of the Titanic, if he wanted to, with all that silver and gold. That's what he got when he conquered. And as the king, he had every right to that money. He had every right to use that to snazzy up his palace, to buy himself a brand new chariot with a V6 engine, convertible top, and Italian leather seat. Wait, no. But he didn't. He dedicated those articles to the Lord. See, David had a bigger dream than building a nice house for himself. He wanted to build a house for God. This was what Solomon, David's son, would use to make that dream come true. He recognized that God had a claim on this. David recognized that the Lord was his true source of victory, and to the victor go the spoils. If he, God, is the victor, he gets all of the return we get from those battles. See, when the Lord gives the victory, the spoils belong to him. In fact, David said in Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." God owns everything. So David really wasn't giving God anything, was he? He was merely recognizing, God, this is yours in the first place. See, that's why we give our tithes and offerings. I hate to break it to you. I know as Americans, this is like completely contrary to everything that we know, but you own nothing. It's all God's. Because while we might live in a democratic republic, whatever you want to describe this government as now, we live in a universal theocracy. He controls everything. He owns everything. And one day, he will take control of it all. I'm looking forward to that day. So David wasn't giving anything to God, just recognizing what was true. But you might say, at least I own myself, right? Then Paul ruins it for us. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Don't miss that. You were bought with a precious price of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. We don't even own ourselves. You want to be a victor? Recognize you got nothing. You own nothing. A farmer took a small plot of land, decided he was going to grow a whole bunch of crops on it, and he did very well for himself. He was so proud, he called out the pastor. And the pastor comes out and says, "Wow, this is the biggest corn I have ever seen. Praise the Lord. Would you just look at these watermelons? They're gigantic. Praise God. I have never seen such a large cluster of grapes. The Lord is so good." Finally, the farmer couldn't take it anymore. He goes, "I wish I'd been here when the Lord was doing it all by himself." Sometimes we get that same mentality. We may plow, we may water, we may plant the seed, but God is the one who gives that increase. Anything we have is from him. See, much is revealed of who we are by how we react in times of victory when things are going our way. Because often, if you're like me, when you need something, I was like, God, hey, you're a great God, you're a wonderful God. If you've got some time, I have this need. And then we just come off with a grocery list of needs. And then when things go good, God, who, where, what? And we forget how much we need him. Sometimes we can cling to the spoils of our victories. If you have a victory in your life, your job's going well, you've got a great marriage, your kids are doing great in school, you go, yeah, isn't that good? And we forget that it's not ours to begin with. God alone has claim. God gave us the victory in the first place, so the spoils belong to him. That means if we succeed, spoils go to him. That's humbling, isn't it? Recognizing that we have nothing to hold on to but God. But when you see you have nothing else to hold on to, you've got nothing to lose. And a person who's got nothing to lose can be a powerful weapon in the hand of God. And when you see that God is all you really have, by the way, you realize God is all you would ever need or dreamed of. You will not find satisfaction in anything else, folks. Promise you. Now, when David put his confidence in God's promises and recognized God's right to the spoils, he follows God's commands. He says, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. David immobilized the ancient world's tank. Now, we have these big mechanical things. But in the ancient Middle East, you take a chariot and some good horses, and you fight on a plane, doesn't matter who's in front of you, they're going down. A king who had taken all of those chariots, 1,700, and that's just from one kingdom, he'd have been unstoppable. And what does David do? He burns the engines out of his tank, kills the horses or hamstrings them, except for 100 of them. Those were just his bodyguards. Why? Many reasons. First and foremost was because God prohibited Israelite kings from acquiring a great number of horses in Deuteronomy 17. Only he, that is the king, must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. In light of this command, David would rather put his confidence in God than his equipment. He says in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, like all the other enemies that David had just faced off with. But we trust in the name of the Lord. By the way, it was in that same name that he came to Goliath. He said, you come to me with all your armor. I come to you with the name of the Lord. Look how that turned out, folks. Same thing. So what are we trusting in? He knew God had this command, and he would rather obey the command than take the advantage. David's decision to give the silver and gold as well to the Lord rather than keep it for himself marked him as a true man of the law, the Torah. The law required kings not to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. See, David's obedience to these basic commands of the king showed that he had an unalloyed heart, purely set on God. Nothing else was going to divide his focus. He was going to obey God's commands. At the same time, it provides a foil for Solomon, his son, who acquired for himself great riches and got a lot of horses. In fact, he had to build cities just to hold them all. And the Bible doesn't look so favorably on Solomon as it does David. After David, every other king is measured up to him. Was he as good as David? Nope. Was he as bad as Jehoram? Nope. We'll get to him later. Solomon had a heart that strayed from the Lord, but David said, my heart will never stray. He follows God's commands. David's kingdom in general is a feature of Christ's kingdom. Its settlement among men means internal change, reformation, and consolidation of all that is good. David's rule was not divided between he and God. It wasn't a separation of church and state. David said, I will obey God. And all Israel, you obey with me. The same applies to our own life when viewed as a domain over which Christ rules. He has the ultimate authority. Internal harmony should be accompanied by an effort to overcome everything in our daily circumstances, which, if not overcome, may threaten our peace and possibly gain an unholy influence over us. Because if we're not careful, sin's going to creep in. You can take God at his promises, and you can be absolutely certain of his claim and still disobey and fall. You will not be a victor. We gain God's victories by obeying God's commands, doing life God's way. Victory comes in no other way than following God's way. Sometimes we think we can do God's thing our way. Follow that logic. God's thing, our way. It just does not happen that way. If you want God's victory, you want to be God's victor, you got to do it God's way. It's pretty simple. If you're seeking to be victorious in your spiritual battles, and maybe you're struggling with depression today, maybe you're struggling with addiction, maybe you're struggling with lust, maybe you are struggling, you are fighting a battle. It's okay, that's what life is. We are always going to be fighting some sort of battle spiritually. But you've got to do it God's way. You can't come up with your own strategies. You have to follow God's commands. That's intimidating, to be sure. And it sounds legalistic. It's not. If we are confident in God's promises and we recognize that God owns everything, following his orders is liberating. Because now, all of a sudden, we're not the ones that have to come up with a strategy. We've got a life hack. God says, you don't want to struggle with this? Here's how you get rid of it. Boom. Easy. But yet we're going to go through our entire life, no, 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 God, I got this. Let me try it my way. It's not going to work. All right. I don't try to pick on my son very often, but every now and again, he'll get in this idea where I'm going to do it my way. Okay, it's going to hurt. And then he comes to me crying, ow, I hurt myself. I'm like, yeah, I told you. And that's kind of, sometimes we do that with God, don't we? God says, don't do that, that's going to hurt. And we go and do it, and we go, God, I hurt. Well, I'm sorry you hurt. Just next time, try it my way, please. I wish I were that nice to my son. I'm really not. Don't let me fool you. David realized that all we need to do is follow. When David followed God's commands, that naturally put him in opposition to God's enemies. God's victor defies God's competition. David was surrounded. He conquered the Philistines in the west, the Moabites in the east, Zobah and Damascus in the north, and Edom in the south. He was surrounded. Then, when he conquered all of those, he put up garrisons to make sure that he would never have to have that fight again. And that was just a group of soldiers that stood there and made sure everybody knew, you're not going to win this one. Just as David's kingdom was required to make war against God's enemies geographically, so we too must declare war on all that is against the mind of Christ. Sure, you might be struggling against sin. Declare war on it. Say, you are an enemy of God. You have no place in my life. He has claim over everything I have. The victory is going to come from him, not from me. So get out. Declare war. As a result, the church is militant. If we do that together and we declare we are at war, spiritually speaking, we're going to be on the move. We're going to be on the offensive, not the defensive. We're going to be victors. We are soldiers sworn to preserve our heritage and extend Christ's kingdom by the destruction of the forces of evil that surround us every day. I hate to break it to you guys, but every day you get up and you walk out into the world, you are in a war zone. Might not feel like it. You might not see it. I mean this as nicely as possible. Wake up. Wake up. It is war. And the price, the prize, is your soul. And the souls of those around you. It's a war. There's nothing more important. There's no soldier that in the middle of a battle goes, hold on, I got to tweet this. He recognizes there's a serious threat here. And with a singular focus, he addresses it. David could have done a whole bunch of other things. He decided to go to war. He could have easily just rested on his laurels. He had just won the kingship. He didn't have to run from Saul anymore. But he decided to make war. He defied God's competition. James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The opposite is true there. If you make yourself a friend of God, you're going to be an enemy to what the Bible calls the world. And that's not everybody around you. We're not talking the globe. We're talking about the sinful forces around us. The forces of evil and death, decay. Christians, we should not be surprised when we gain enemies, when we side with God. That must be the case. If you aren't getting resistance from the enemy of God, maybe it's because he doesn't see you as a threat. But if you are seeing resistance from him, be encouraged. He thinks you're important. He knows God's got big plans for you. So when big stuff happens, I take that as a compliment. Thank you, God. That's why, by the way, when the apostles were being threatened with death and put into prison, they praised God that he had counted them worthy of the trial. Same concept here. The enemy may be coming at us charging, belligerently, but often it is much less obvious, by the way. That guy, Toy, just to my teens, that's kind of a funny name, right? Toy. Take this guy seriously. Toy didn't come with swords and shields. He came with gifts. Hey, I've got a really big horse. Go ahead and take that in. You see what he's doing here? He ended up being an enemy later on. But he had tried to appease David and win his favor so that eventually he could overthrow. That's quite often how it comes. The enemy doesn't come charging at us all too often. He comes looking like a friend, wrapping his arm around our shoulder, saying, "Oh, come here, let me help you." Be careful. Be careful of God's enemies. They are tricky. Being a follower of God will naturally garner a few enemies, those who are against God and anyone who obeys him. No matter who our enemy is, though, are you intimidated by that? Doesn't matter who our enemy is. It's who our ally is. Because God's victor shares in God's conquest. In verses 6 and 14 of 2 Samuel chapter 8, the author says something twice. If a Hebrew author says something twice, it took a long time to write it. He really, 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 really means it. So pay attention. He says this: "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." You take God at his promises, you do it his way, you recognize his claim to everything in your life, you defy his enemies, God's already got the victory waiting for you. God didn't keep David safe, all right? He didn't keep him away from the battlefield, but he gave him the victory within that battlefield. Because the word there is, he kept David wherever he went. In other words, kept him alive, which translates to gave him victory in battle. The war David was waging was naturally dangerous work. There's no sanitary battle in the ancient world. The secret of his success lay in God giving the victory. And the victory of God depends on the work of God. As David's son Solomon would say, "The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord." All the other enemies were trusting in their horses. David and his God. Remember David hamstringing those horses? He didn't have chariots going into the battle, but his enemies did. The enemy had to prepare their horses for battle, but that did not make a difference. It's not the weaponry, tactics, training, cunning, wits, or resources that matter in the end. It all depends on who God gives the victory to. It doesn't matter who is on God's side. But whose side is God on? Get those straight. Christian, that's you. He has already given you victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It doesn't say he will give us. He said he gives us every day, and in some day there will be ultimate victory. This same Jesus promised. He said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." He has already won. The devil just hasn't gotten it through his thick skull yet. So he's going to try to do as much damage as possible. Now, I'm not advocating this, but have you ever seen a bullfight? As soon as that bull enters that ring, it's as good as dead. But it's still a threat to that matador. By the end of it, the bull will be dead one way or another. But the matador may be injured. Guess what? We're in the ring with the bull. Bull's going to be dead. We just got to be careful that he doesn't do too much damage to us along the way. God's victor shares in God's conquest. Just like David in battle, the servant of God doing rough, dangerous work, not for self-aggrandizement. David here wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He recognized God had already promised that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But for God and his people, that servant is surrounded by an unseen shield, which no weapon of the enemy can penetrate. Until God is done with you, you are invincible. You keep doing it his way, his thing, in his time, nothing in the world is going to harm you. Because God says, I've got you in the palm of my hand. No one's going to take you out. No one's going to harm you without my say-so. And if they do, Romans 8:28, it's going to be for your own good in time. See, the victory of God depends on the promise-keeping work of God through Jesus. And sometimes that looks like it's coming through us. But in reality, we have to recognize that God is the one giving us the victory. That's why we are God's victor. It's not man's victor, it's not the world's victor. When we trust God's promises, admit his ownership of everything in our life, we follow his commands, we accept that we are naturally going to become enemies with some that maybe we once called friends, we can be confident in him bringing the victory in this life and in the next because of what he has done through Jesus Christ. See, David in this chapter is a type of Christ. He is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do for us, conquering every enemy. As I sat in the hospital room with Cubby Barefoot, there's a big old smile on his face. Guy's going into open heart surgery. He's being faced with a real possibility of not making it out of that operating room. This might have been the end for him. And he goes, it's a win-win situation either way, Pastor. Don't you? By the way, he says, I'll see y'all later. One way or the other, he said, I'll see y'all later. That's what Christ has done for us. If he's conquered death, if he has conquered hell and sin, what enemies remain that count? They're not going to last for eternity. Hey guys, guess what? We're in the middle of the Super Bowl of life, and we already got the win. Bought and paid for. Don't draw any parallels to the Patriots. That's our victory through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, like David, we need your victory. Fighting alone, we don't stand a chance. Stand with us, Lord, or rather teach us to stand with you. We are not asking for these battles to go away, but that you would use us as you did David, that we would be the tools you use to accomplish your will. Thank you that you are always in control and that you are always ready to save. Thank you for being the same God to us that you were to David. Make us your victors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.